Okay, well, we'll bring ourselves back together here as we return back to 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 19 this evening, and we'll be considering the first seven verses of chapter 19 under the heading, Bitterness Doesn't Have to Remain. Now, just kind of give you a heads up or an insight, give you an insight on this particular message. This is about bitterness towards somebody else, being embittered. And I have to tell you that tonight, this particular message, I'm basically talking to myself, and y'all get to listen in. You know, the Lord really convicted me in this particular message. This Wednesday night service where pastors just kind of put something together. You know, they don't really do their full exegesis on Wednesday night. Y'all know that, pastors. I think maybe the only other message that a pastor puts together that gets less attention than Wednesday night is Sunday night. You know, not that we don't put them together, not that we don't think about it, but, you know, Sunday morning we give a lot of time and attention to Sunday morning message, and Wednesday just kind of is one that maybe doesn't have all of the bells and whistles in it, but in that kind of message, the Lord can even bring conviction there. And so we're going to be talking about that the Lord grants a mediator in times when we are embittered towards other people or we're embittered towards somebody else. And as a pastor, I'm not immune to that. I have honestly been embittered towards other people, not viewed them properly, it's almost like I could take me and the situations that I'm thinking of and put me right in the middle of this text. And instead of it being Saul, it's Rusty. Even the mediator, even somebody coming and saying, well, wait a minute, why are you so upset about that, right? Now, I wanted to argue with them because I wanted to be upset. And when they were saying, you don't need to be upset, I got mad at them because I wanted to be upset, right? Don't you feel better when you're upset? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Being upset's fun, right? But bitterness doesn't have to remain because the Lord, I think, does bring mediators to show us where perhaps we are embittered unduly. And we'll see it here. But beyond that, kind of on a bigger scale, what we see here in this text is Christ as the mediator. Now, there's a difference between Saul and Jonathan and David and God and Christ in us. Saul was not, didn't have a rightful basis for being embittered against David. God has every right to be embittered against us in our sin, okay? But Christ mediates between us and God, just like Jonathan mediated between Saul and David. And we see reconciliation in our time tonight, just like there's reconciliation in Christ. And if we are actually keeping short accounts, if we are confessing our sin as we ought, if we are trusting in the Spirit of Christ as we ought, then reconciliation is part of this process too. But I fear sometimes that we probably would just rather be angry about something than to let it go and not be embittered, right? And so this is a very, at least for me, a very practical message. This is a lot of what you're going to hear tonight, I pray, is born out of my experience, out of me. Not that it's all about me, but, you know, I've been here. And it wasn't that long ago I've been here. Right? And this message just really spoke to me today. And so, which is kind of funny because I'm sitting here reading the text and going, what in the world am I going to do with this? And the Lord says, well, I'm going to show you what you're going to do with this. Whack! Here we go. So I almost felt like Miss Lisa was in the room. Whack! Upside the head. So anyhow, bitterness does not have to remain. 1 Samuel chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Now, I don't want you just to overlook this. Saul has basically turned his entire kingdom against David. The palace servants, David's servants, Jonathan's servants, the army, anybody, everybody Saul can get a hold of. He has told them, it's open season on David. I want him dead. Right? That's what's happened. Spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. Verse 2, and Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out, and I will stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he, David, has not sinned against you. And because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hands, and he struck down the Philistine. And the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it. You rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your continued goodness and your grace, your mercy. We admit to you, Father, that way too often we are embittered. Little things agitate us, get under our skin. They fester and become big things to the point where we may not want to kill each other, but, Father, we certainly come to a point where we don't really want to have much to do with each other. And so we ask that you would forgive us for that. And that tonight, especially, you would give us ears to hear what your word says about being embittered. And that you would remove the root of bitterness among your people here at Grace, however slight it may be. And that we, Father, would be united in one voice, under one banner, in one gospel, by the work of one Savior and one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, Father, you would continue to purify people for your own possession. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen. So the subtle downgrade of worldliness is so imperceptible. It's so deceitful. It's so subtle. I mean, it sneaks in to the point that we must always guard against bitterness towards others. Now, I realize that you may be thinking exactly what I was thinking. I'm not a bitter person, right? I don't hate people. I love people. I like people. I like being around people. I would never be guilty of being embittered towards somebody else. That's what I thought. So I didn't have my guard up. And guess what? I think the Lord allowed it and orchestrated it to teach me a lesson. And I'm glad he did. I'm very glad he did. Because in the wake of that lesson, there is confession before the Lord, there's repentance, and there's cleansing. There's healing there. And you know, it's one of those proverbial, the weight was lifted moments, right? Y'all ever had one of those where you just feel like the weight of the world has just been lifted right off of you? Well, that was what happened when I began to take the advice that I'm giving to all of us tonight, is that we have to be on guard against being embittered. So the first thing I want to talk about in that regard is that although we may be embittered towards someone else, God grants mediators to stem the embitterment. You know, bitterness isn't necessarily anger. It's not necessarily hostility. I mean, we're seeing a lot of stuff in the news right now where people are angry, they're hostile, they're doing a lot of violent and angry things, right? And sometimes bitterness may lead to that in some advanced stages, but bitterness is really more chronic. It's suspicion. It's doubt. You know, why did they say that? Why did they do that? Why is it that they always do this? That just absolutely gets underneath my skin. What are they trying to do, right? That's bitterness. That's the roots of bitterness, to where we don't see things rightly. We're always suspicious. We always think that something's going on. And we really get, our vision gets clouded. We don't see things for as they actually are, right? And so I'm painting the picture for us that it's easy for each and every one of us to be embittered towards somebody else. I mean, and even now, as I've said this and it's come to the forefront of our minds, it's easy for us to walk out of our time tonight, go into the workaday world tomorrow, have something happen, and fall prey to being embittered, even though we talked about it tonight. We have to be vigilant. We have to guard against it. But God has given us a safeguard. He's given us a safety, if you will, and that is the mediators. Now, you may be embittered today against somebody. You may be a mediator tomorrow with somebody else who's embittered, okay? We're all run the risk of being embittered, and we all can be a mediator in this particular instance where we're going and sharing with other people. Wait a minute. Okay, I think you just completely missed the point, right? So it comes to us and goes from us, all right? So just I want you to know that. But I love the idea. I love the thought that God is so desirous of unity within his own family that when bitterness begins to crop up or begins to seep in, he'll bring a mediator. He'll bring somebody into the situation to say, okay, hang on here a second. I'm not sure that you're seeing things right, okay? Well, the reason why I'm saying this is in 1 Samuel 19, in the first three verses. Now, we've seen this ongoing dilemma, this ongoing battle between Saul and David, where if we really are honest, Saul is embittered, right? David can't do anything right. David is always, yeah, at least in Saul's mind, trying to circumvent him, trying to take stuff away from him, trying to replace him. You know, we remember a couple weeks ago, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. Well, David didn't tell the women to say that. They just came out saying it, right? And ever since then, Saul's bitterness has reached a fevered pitch to the point that we saw that Saul has already tried twice to kill David directly. And then we saw last time where Saul was wanting to try to put him up in front of the army and let the Philistines do the work, right? Saul was trying to get rid of him. And so maybe, perhaps, as a last-ditch effort, what he's done here is he's told his son, Jonathan, and all the servants that it's open season on David and that they ought to kill him. And again, this is mobilizing the entire kingdom. This is the subjects, the people, the servants in the palace. These are the guys in the stable. This is the army. This is the very servants that are within David's quarters. Remember, David is in the palace. David is now married to Saul's daughter, Micah, right? Or Michael, rather. And this is everybody around David. Saul has said, I want him dead. There's bitterness. But in the midst of this, we see Jonathan. Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. As we've seen earlier, that the hearts of David and the hearts of Jonathan were knit together. They cared about each other. They were friends. They were more than friends. They were brothers in a sense, you could say. And Jonathan really cared about what happened to David. And we see Jonathan being the mediator. Now, the first thing that Jonathan does here in these first few verses is he went and told David, you need to pay attention. You need to watch out. This is what's happened. My father has put the order out on you, and everybody around you is going to be looking for you, and you just need to be careful. You need to watch yourself, right? And that's sometimes what good friends do, right? Isn't it a good friend that will come to you and say, I think you're fixing to mess up, right? A good friend that comes to you and tells you, you don't need to be dating that girl. You don't need to be dating that guy. Bad news, right? Right? Do we like to listen to friends when they tell us those kinds of things? No, we do not. I know better about who to date than you do, which is seldom true. Your friends know you, right? Not that I'm advocating dating. I'm not, okay? But that happens. Or you're talking to a friend about maybe a purchase that you're going to make. You're going to buy that new truck, and that new friend says, don't think that's a good idea, right? We ought to listen to our friends, because a lot of times our friends, for whatever reason, do try to take care of us. And the mediator, the heart of the mediator in these instances is truly that, to take care of you. They care about you. So as we talk about the mediator throughout the rest of our time tonight, I'm doing so couched in this backdrop, against this backdrop, that the mediator is somebody who cares about you and probably cares about the person that you're embittered towards. So within a church, it's usually another church member who's vested in the church, vested in all the members, should we be loving one another, so they love you and they love the other person. They don't want to see division, right, at any level. And so that's what the mediator does that God brings to stem the embitterment. Now, in verse 3, Jonathan says, I'm going to go out and talk to my dad in the field tomorrow, and I'm going to try to find out what's going on, and I'll let you know. Now, presumably at that point in time, Jonathan's counsel could have been one of two things. Everything's okay, come on back, or you probably ought to leave the country because he's really fixing to try to do something here, right? Now, we'll see at the end of this particular pericope that reconciliation occurs, and so Jonathan is able to tell David, it's okay to come back. But he's trying to find out what's going on and to try to give counsel as to what would be the best course of action. Now, we're going to see in just a minute, the mediator actually goes one step further than just giving advice and telling you what's best. He actually goes to bat for you, as Jonathan did. But that's what the mediator does. And the point that I want to highlight, probably more than anything else in this first one, is that God grants that mediator. It's not just that they were friends. The only thing that really saved David in this time, in this season in his life, was divine intervention. If God had not intervened on David's behalf, Saul would have one way or another killed him, right? Now, we know that David has been tapped to take the kingdom. We know that God's already told Saul the kingdom's being taken from you, all right? We know that. But just in terms of the pure logistics, God intervenes in the life of David to protect him God intervenes in the life of Saul to confront him about his bitterness. So God is at work in both these guys' lives through this mediator. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 15, we find these words. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So John just kind of lays it out for us here. The mandate that is placed on each of our lives is to love one another, right? Jesus put it this way. He said, the world will know that you are mine, my disciples, because of your love for one another. And as Christians, we really ought to be some people on the face of the planet that know what genuine, committed, faithful love is like. Christ has loved us. It's not that we loved him, he loved us. And we're called to love one another. And John goes actually one step further than that by saying that if we don't love each other the way Christ says that we ought to, then perhaps Christ is not abiding in us, right? So how can we call ourselves believers in Christ, recipients of grace, when we are embittered towards one another? How can we call ourselves Christians when that embitterment is brought to our mind, the Spirit convicts us of it, and we choose to be embittered because it's more fun than to repent, confess, and be reconciled, right? We can't. So we have to live according to our profession. If we're going to profess Christ, then we have to love one another. And it's not like somebody forces you to do it. We ought to want to love one another. We ought to want to remove embitteredness, right, when we're made aware of it. And again, it can sneak in, and you cannot know it's there. But when it comes to your attention that it is there, then you should want to get rid of it, shouldn't you? We should. Which brings me to the second thought tonight, that the mediators that God grants reminds us that there's no reason for our embitterment. Look, the reality is there just isn't any reason that really true reason that we ought to hate someone, right? There shouldn't be any reason that we ought to be embittered towards someone. Is there anything that another person can do to any of us that would rightly deserve our embitterment? Now, I'm sure somebody's sitting here thinking, well, what about this? Somebody did this to me. Somebody said that about me. Somebody did such and such. And that was just wrong. Okay, agreed, wrong. But does that give you the right to be embittered? The worst transgression, the worst thing that anybody could ever do to any of us is wrong. And it may very well be unjust, okay? But it doesn't give us the right to be bitter. Because bitterness, embitterment, doesn't do anything to them. Embitterment does everything to you. So why would you want to let yourself be eaten up from the inside by a cancer of embitterment that comes from an injustice that somebody did to you? God is not mocked. What you sow, you will reap. Those that have perpetrated injustice will give an account before a holy God for that injustice. There are times that the Lord does bring the magistrate, and people who perpetrate injustice will have to give an account before the magistrate. But even if they get away from the magistrate, they don't get caught, they're going to have to give an account before the Lord. Right? And that really ought to be sufficient for us. It really ought to. We shouldn't have this feeling, well, I know that they're going to have to give an account before God when they stand in the judgment day, but you know what? I just absolutely want to just be ugly to them because they were ugly to me. Wait a minute. Hang on a second. Is that the Christian ethos? Is that in keeping with what we just read in John 3? I mean, do we have the right just to be angry at somebody because they've done something to us? Should we be angry with them perhaps for the rest of our life, the rest of their life, just so that they feel bad for the thing they did to us? Do we really think they're going to feel bad just because we're angry with them? Right? See, these are destructive thoughts. These are destructive attitudes. Embitterment doesn't really hurt anybody but you. And we shouldn't be embittered. We ought to realize that there is no reason whatsoever for our embitterment. Well, just to prove to y'all that I'm still being expository and that I'm getting this right out of the text, 1 Samuel 19:4. Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you." So Jonathan points out, first of all, that David has been in the right the whole time. David has not sinned. He's not done anything. He's not transgressed God or Saul. David has been doing what God has set before him, right? And that's kind of been the quiet, under-the-scenes kind of theme that we have seen about David all the way up through this point in 1 Samuel. You know, and there hasn't been a text where it says, "And David was a righteous man and walked before the Lord." We haven't seen that. But that's what David's been doing, right? David's been following the Lord. He's been following God. He's been doing what God has called him to do. And he's not sinned. And he's not sinned against Saul, and he's not sinned against God. Look at verse 5. Jonathan goes one step further. He said, "David took his life in his own hands, and he struck down the Philistine." Well, we know that in the account of David's killing Goliath, right? We spent some time there. That was not something that I think most people would think was even possible, let alone probable, that David would kill Goliath. As a matter of fact, I figure most people that day figured that Goliath was going to kill David. That it was very likely that David would never walk off that field. Surface appearances, big guy, trained warrior, doing it for years, champion of Philistia, David, youth, inexperienced in war, he's a shepherd boy, he's young, he's got a rock. Who'd have figured? Right? He took his life in his own hands. It was a risk. Don't romanticize that story and think that David was not in any danger at all. Now, we know that because of God's providence, David was not in danger. But in the day-to-day workings of it, yeah, David was in danger. That was real. Okay? Goliath was real. The javelin and the spear and the sword was real. If you don't think the sword was real, then how did Goliath's head get cut off? It was real. But God was in control. And David was following God. And he put his life in risk to kill the Philistine. And look at what Jonathan says immediately after this. The Lord worked a great salvation for Israel. God is working in David. God was working in David then. And you can kind of hear a sub-theme right here where Jonathan is saying, be careful because God is working in David even now. All right? And Jonathan goes on to tell his father, you saw what David did that day. You have seen what David has done every day since then. All these times that you've been sending him up to the battle lines with the Philistines, he's been just knocking them dead, right? Metaphorically and literally. He's winning the battles. God is moving in him. You have seen it, and you have rejoiced, right? Did you catch that? Saul has been extremely glad that David has been successful at killing the Philistines, except he wants the Philistines to kill David. Talk about shooting yourself in the foot. Do you see the point? There was no reason for Saul to be embittered towards David. None whatsoever. So much so that Jonathan says, are you going to sin against innocent blood by killing David for no reason? Are you going to sin against perhaps a brother or a sister who have no idea whatsoever that they have rubbed you the wrong way, that you are embittered against them? They haven't done anything to you. They're not doing anything to you now. It's all a figment, mostly, of your imagination. You feel threatened for whatever reason, not because of something they've done, but because possibly, probably, your own insecurities. And so are you going to destroy a brother or sister in Christ who has done nothing wrong to you just because you're embittered? And that's sin, by the way. Did you catch that? Are you going to sin against innocent blood? You see, we don't have a reason for this. There is no justification for it. None whatsoever. That's why when the Spirit brings that conviction, we've got to confess it. We've got to let it go. We've got to receive the healing and the reconciliation that the Spirit brings by removing the embitterment, the bitterness, right? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, which we use all the time in the counseling room under the heading of the put-off, put-on dynamic. That it's not good enough just to stop bad habits, but you have to replace bad habits with good habits, right? This is the passage that we go to, and rightfully so, all the time. But it speaks an awful lot about bitterness, and it speaks about bitterness, and it speaks about division and enmity and strife and anger and doubt and worry and insecurity within the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 down to verse 32. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. So the first thing that we see here is that I've got to deal with my wrong perceptions, that conviction of the Spirit in terms of bitterness, that I'm embittered, shows me that what I'm thinking, I'm just completely off base. The mediator brings this to my attention, shows me that you're just thinking wrong. That's not them. They don't do that. All right? You just got a wrong perspective. And I let that go. I don't have to be right. Okay? I let that perspective go. I have to set aside my being a man. I have to set aside being Southern. And I have to set aside my being a Scot. So I'm a Scottish Southern man, and I got to let it go. Right? Pride. I just described three of the greatest sources of pride in all of human history: being a man, being Southern, and being Scottish. All right? Pride, 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 written all over it. I got to let it go. Because I'm not right. I'm not right. I'm wrong. It's falsehood. That's what Paul says. Put away falsehood. Speak the truth. Speak the truth to myself first, and then speak the truth to them second. Why? Because we're members of one another. We are in the body. Verse 26 follows very closely on verse 25. Be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. We tend to separate those two admonitions, but the reality is they're tied together. Because if I'm embittered, then anger generally is the fruit. I'm angry towards that. And it might not be an outward hostile anger. It might be one of those polite, I'm going to smile at you while I'm like, I hate you, but I'm going to smile at you anyway. You know, like the Southern Belle. You know, Southern Belle's really nice, right? They smile at you, but they're, yeah, okay, never mind. There is a righteous anger that we are given the opportunity to have over wrongdoing, but we have to deal with it properly. We don't let it linger. We don't let it fester. We don't let it just sit and simmer until it blows up, right? We have to deal with that anger. And because if we don't, verse 27 says we give an opportunity to the devil, that we allow that bitterness to get in there, to get entrenched. And look, the reality is the longer you've been embittered towards somebody else, the harder it is to root it out, right? Y'all ever heard of Johnson grass? Suspania? Rhizome Johnson grass, Suspania, right? The only way I know about it is because I've spent some time in agricultural fields, but I've also heard the radio ads where, you know, Treflan kills all that stuff. Well, those weeds have a very, and I can't remember which one it is, but it has a very extensive root system. It puts out crawlers. And so one plant might actually give birth to other plants around it because the roots get all spread out, right? That's what makes it extremely hard to kill, because you could kill one plant, but the roots have gone everywhere, and you got all these other weeds cropped up because of this one plant. And that's bitterness. The longer it stays, the more far-reaching the root system gets, and it's harder to get rid of it. It's hard to kill it. You know, you're not just killing one instance. You're killing one instance that affected another instance or another relationship, one instance that affected this relationship over here, one instance that has affected a whole lot of different things because you allowed bitterness to sit and simmer. And so if we're really going to do the work of getting rid of the bitterness, we have to deal with the first plant, but then we have to deal with all the other plants and the roots. And that just takes time. It'd be better, don't you think, to deal with it quickly before the roots get spread out? That's what Paul is talking about in verse 27. When we let it fester, the roots just kind of spread out everywhere, and we're giving the devil an opportunity to sour this relationship, that relationship, this other relationship. Then perhaps because this relationship is soured, then that relationship with somebody else gets soured, and it just goes on. It's like the Prell commercial. They tell two friends, and they tell two friends, and so on, and so on, and so on, right? Excuse me. We have to deal with it early. Paul goes on to say that we ought to have a loving attitude towards one another. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal, rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with someone in need. Verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as good for building up, as fits the occasion, and it may give grace to those who hear. So our letting go of bitterness then begins to be demonstrated in the fruit of caring for other people and doing things actively to care for those around us, right? Which brings us to verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Right? So the mediator reminds us that there is no reason, and that really our profession, if we are who we say we are, is to be concerned, loving, and caring towards even that person that I'm embittered towards. I've got to confess it. I've got to kill the weeds. I've got to get rid of the roots. I've got to begin to actively do things that are in their best interest, and the fruit of that is that bitterness, anger, malice, all that stuff, the Lord roots out as we listen to the voice of the mediator. Which brings me to the third thing tonight. Praise God that the mediator brings reconciliation between people who otherwise would be at enmity. Now, we know this about Christ, but let's just keep it on a human level, and then we'll move to Christ afterwards, okay? What would our relationships with each other be like if Christ did, if God did not grant us a human mediator. If that human mediator had not come and said, look, you don't have any reason for being upset with him. They hadn't done anything. If there was no mediator and you just kept on going on and going on and going on, you're upset, you're embittered, it gets worse, the roots are spreading. The whole thing just gets to be one big old stinking mess now, doesn't it? And relationships are destroyed and there's no unity and no love, no joy, no happiness. And it's just a cold, bitter, angry, ugly church. Y'all ever seen one of those? They're out there. So that's why I say, praise God. Praise God that he brings a mediator that brings reconciliation. Verse 6, 1 Samuel 19, verse 6. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, David shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things, and Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. It's a happy ending. Now, don't read too far ahead, because Saul tries to kill him next week, but at least here, they're reconciled. The mediator brings reconciliation, right? And we ought to praise God for that. We ought to be thankful that the Lord confronts us and convicts us to a point where we realize that we're in the wrong and we go and we seek reconciliation with that other person, right? On a deeper level, this is a picture of Christ. Christ is our mediator. We are at enmity with God. In our sin, in our rebellion, we have offended God, and he doesn't want to have anything to do with us. Okay? Now, I know somebody's going to say, well, I thought God was love, and God was goodness, and God was mercy. Well, he is. But God is also just. And God is also angry every day at the sinner. Not the sin, but the sinner. It's hard to wet your sword, sharpen your sword, and draw your bow against a philosophy, right? You'll hear people say this: God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. Well, Psalm 5, Psalm 7, and Psalm 11 don't work if God loves the sinner, but hates the sin. Because Psalm 5 in particular says that he has anger, hostility, every day towards the sinner. He sharpens his sword and he draws his bow against the sinner. You can shoot arrows all day long at a philosophy and you ain't gonna hit squat, right? So these psalms that talk about God's anger towards the sinner don't work if we're talking about loving the sinner, hating the sin, because that means God's shooting arrows at a philosophy, sin. But God hates the sinner. God is angry with the sinner. And that's where we were, right? Outside of Christ, in our sin, we were enemies of God, right? While we were yet enemies, Paul says, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ didn't die for a philosophy. Christ died for people, like me and you. And so he is the mediator. He is the one who talks to the Father and then talks to the sinner and mediates reconciliation in that relationship. That is the heart of the gospel. That we, in our natural born lost condition, in total depravity, are alienated from God. And so Christ comes and dies as an atoning sacrifice to pay for the penalty of our sin. and to take our unrighteousness upon himself and to clothe us with his righteousness, so that as we stand before God, he doesn't see our unrighteousness. He sees the righteousness of his Son imputed to us, and therefore has done away with the hostility. He's reconciled us back to God. Right? Not a philosophy. A real life transaction where our sin is taken away and his righteousness is put on us. That's why in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, Paul says this, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." And the text seems to indicate, Paul in verse 2 says, "and especially for kings and all who are in high positions," okay, "that we might lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." And if we ought to be praying that if we ought to be praying supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings for those in leadership, for kings and others in high positions, then just it's natural to realize that we ought to be doing that for other people too, right? And that's Paul's point. We ought to be making prayers and supplications and intercessions, thanksgivings for all people. Now, verse 3. This is good. Praying in this way, asking for God's mercy, keeping short accounts, confessing our sins, rooting out bitterness, having concern and love for one another is good, and it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all people be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Right? How are we reconciled to God? Were you reconciled to God because you prayed the sinner's prayer? Were you reconciled to God because you walked the aisle, said a prayer, took the preacher by the hand, knelt at the altar? Are you saved because you disturbed the baptismal font, whatever that might be? Are you saved because some evangelist wrote it down in the back of your Bible and signed it as if he has authority to do that? And are you saved because of that? Are you saved because you're a Baptist? Oh, I'm sorry. Are you saved because you're a 1689 confessional Reformed Baptist? No, I got it right. Why are you saved? Well, why have you been reconciled to God? Was it your goodness? Was it your potential goodness? You're somehow going to be a superstar in the kingdom. God is going to see, with just a little bit of work, you're going to actually be something, and so he saves you. No. Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, there is one God, there is one mediator between men, God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You're saved. You're reconciled to God because the mediator reconciled you. Praise God that he sends a mediator. Right? Praise God he sends mediators into his family to reconcile those who are embittered against one another. Bitterness doesn't have to remain. It doesn't have to remain in your life. If there's somebody in your life that you're embittered towards outside the church, it doesn't have to remain within the church. It shouldn't remain in your life or the church. It shouldn't remain. Because you've been reconciled as a Christian. You've been reconciled by the mediator. And so now God sends you mediators to be reconciled with one another. Right? And that is what this text tonight shows us. That it doesn't have to remain. That the Jonathans that God sent to us bring reconciliation. And we praise God for that. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness, for your mercy and your grace. And we just simply ask, Father, that tonight as we have looked at this text, that you would help us to see that we are embittered more times than we really care to admit. And we ask, Father, that you would bring confession and repentance into our own hearts, that we would not be embittered towards one another. Forgive us where we have led others to be embittered against those same people. We've used our influence to cause bitterness. And Father, that is divisive, and there's no place. And so we thank you that you've granted your Spirit to bring conviction into our hearts and repentance. And we thank you, Lord, that we can be forgiven of this bitterness and that we can be restored and reconciled to one another. And we ask, Father, that you would bring unity in your church as we are rooting out bitterness in our own lives and we are the Jonathans sent into other people's lives to help them root out that bitterness as well. And that, Father, we would not be found sinning by killing or destroying or being embittered against those who are innocent. And so, Father, we thank you for this most wonderful truth. We praise you that you send Jonathans into your church. And we ask, Father, that we would listen and be reconciled as we were reconciled to you through the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we'll see you guys next week.